I invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning as we wrap up chapter 1 and move into chapter 2. And the couple things I want to highlight for you. First of all, before we go any further in this, would you look, as you've read through it, you heard it read, and perhaps you've read it earlier this week, but did you notice the number of times the word sorrow appears? 5 times, Paul says, I did not want to come to you again in sorrow. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I cause you, for if I cause you sorrow, then who would then make me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote to you so that when I came I would not have sorrow. And then the end, the middle part of verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful. Okay, so there's that Greek word, the noun and the verb are used these 5 times. We get our English word, medical term, you know anybody who suffers from lupus? Okay, that's this word for pain or sorrow. Lupeo is the Greek word. Lupe is the noun. So obviously the context is that of sorrow. But the context is also that of, how does Paul do this? Remember the context of 2 Corinthians? How can Paul respond to the Corinthians in this way after they have unfairly criticized him and condemned him? Right? How is that possible? Now, we're going to talk about this at the end by way of application, but Paul addresses them and he wants them to know, no matter what you've done, I want you to know that I want to express my joy and my love for you in spite of what you've done. Now, we're going to see in referencing another chapter in 2 Corinthians how it is he can do that. But there are 2 things this morning very quickly that, and this is the summary of the outline this morning. Paul says, I want to talk about my non-visit to you, which is what they're complaining about, right? Well, he didn't show up. And if he did show up, then they would complain because he did show up and what he said, right? That's just what happens here in 2 Corinthians. But he says, I had a personal non-visit with you, but I also wrote you a letter. And he wants to explain to them again why he did not visit them, and secondly, why he wrote them instead. Sometimes a letter is better than a face-to-face. Sometimes a face-to-face is better than a letter, right? It's not always best to be face-to-face. It's not always best to write a letter. It's not always best to text. It's not always best to send an email. There's pros and cons for doing both. Paul says, I did both. I did not show up, and I did write you a letter. So let's look at these things very quickly. First of all, he says, here's my desire. Here's why, again, remember his plans had changed. In the providence of God, he did not show up because something else happened, primarily what happened in Ephesus. But he says, I did not show up to spend time with you because of my solemn desire to spare you. Look what he says. In fact, he even takes an oath. Now again, there are those within the broader umbrella of Christianity who say Christians should never take an oath. Well then, Paul sins here, right? Based on that logic. Right? But Paul says, I take an oath. I call God as witness to my soul. Paul does this in other passages as well. He does it in Romans 1. He does it in Philippians 1. He does it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's point is, I am willing to stake my life on this statement. God is my witness. And the implication is, and may he strike me dead if I violate this. But God is my witness. In other words, you can trust what I'm going to say. My oath is, I'm calling God as my witness. My desire is, I really, contrary to your interpretation of the providence of God in me not showing up in Corinth, my desire was to spare you. And you're accusing me of all sorts of things, but my desire was to spare you. I did not come because I wanted to spare. My non-visit was intended to be beneficial to you, but you've misinterpreted that and you've turned it into something harmful. But in reality, it was intended to be good for you. Perhaps he simply wanted to give them time to spiritually digest his first letter, right? 16 chapters. And maybe that second letter of Corinthians that we no longer have, but he's given them time to think it through. They've had all those questions, right? 1 Corinthians is full of Paul's answers to their questions. You wrote to me, and here's my answer, right? Similar to open forum. And that's how he deals with it in 1 Corinthians. But he says, my heart's desire was to spare you. Notice he does not say, and I wanted to get revenge. Right? It was not about revenge. Even though what they had said about him was false, even though the accusations were ungodly and unkind and unloving, Paul says, I wanted to spare. Secondly, he gives his humble evaluation of them, and this is one of those, I feel, one of these mind-blowing things in the book of 2 Corinthians. Look what he says about them in verse 24. He first of all corrects their wrong assumptions. Not that we lord it over your faith. Okay. I'm not here because I'm a bully. I'm not here because I love being in charge. Okay? In fact, let's say it this way. Paul is not a dictator. He's not a spiritual bully just because his actions do not satisfy their preconceived ideas. I remember one pastor telling me he was confronted after a morning service and somebody came after him, and so he shared a Bible verse with them. And they said, well, you're just a spiritual abuser by doing that. No, it's actually just a Bible verse. Well, I don't like that verse. It's not the point. But people are so quick. We live in a day where people who simply use Scripture are accused of spiritual abuse. Paul is not committing spiritual abuse. Paul is not trying to intimidate them. But they need to hear what God's apostle has to say. There's a big difference between exercising authority and being authoritarian, right? So Paul says, I'm going to correct your wrong assumptions. Secondly, I want to encourage your faith. And look how he identifies them. But as workers with you, for your joy. We're on the same team. Right? We're on the same page. I am a worker together with you for your joy. And then he makes this statement, which is the staggering statement, for in your faith you are standing firm. He writes this to people who have been deceived by the false teachers and who have been swept away by this anti-Paul, this never-Paul group of people there in Corinth. Now, he says this in 2 Corinthians, not in 1 Corinthians. Because something has happened in between the letters. I don't know if this is time. I'm going to wait on looking at this, but something happens. We'll look at it at the end, I promise you. What is it that happens? How can he say to them that you and I, as Corinthians, are workers together along with Silas and Timothy? And even though you have not been listening to me, but you've been listening to those who are actively criticizing me, something has happened, and I see now and I hear now that you're in your faith, you are standing firm. What is it that happened? Thirdly, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, his thoughtful desire to not cause sorrow, because I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Paul, as the leader of the ministry team, and we're going to see this in our study in the book of Acts. It goes from Barnabas and Saul, remember that? To Paul and Barnabas, right? In fact, even when they're in southern Galatia, as they're interacting, and remember the man is healed, and the people of the town come out to worship Paul and Barnabas, right? And even the priest of the temple of Zeus comes out to offer a sacrifice. And they see, remember, they identify Barnabas as Zeus, and they identify Paul as Hermes, right? The messenger of the gods, because he's the speaker, but they see Barnabas as the leader, as the personification of the chief of their polytheism. Zeus was the leader of all the gods. But as time progresses, it becomes Paul and Barnabas that switches around. And Paul becomes the leader of the ministry team, and he is the one who makes the final decision of their travel plans. He doesn't say we, he says I determined. It's very similar to James in Acts chapter 15. After they've met for the Jerusalem council, and all the elders and the apostles have gathered together, and what does James say? He says, I have determined. Not we, he says I. As James is the pastor, he has to make an executive decision. However, this does not mean that spiritual leaders should never make ministry decisions based on avoiding discomfort. Making decisions is not always a fun thing to do. But sometimes we just have to put on our big boy pants and make decisions, and that's what Paul does here. And it caused conflict, it resulted in conflict, didn't cause it, but they misinterpreted it. And now he says, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. I want to give you time. And you need time to think this through. Which leads us, fourthly, to his sober recognition of them as a conduit of joy. He says, for if I cause you sorrow, and I might, it's not always a pleasant thing, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? I don't want to make things worse, and this is why I chose not to come see you. Which leads then to his explanation of his personal letter in verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 3, my confident purpose in receiving joy, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Even though Paul does not personally visit them, he does not avoid contact with them. He wrote to them, right? But he wrote to them, he didn't come see them. Big difference. But I write to you because I want you to have joy. So he says, I'm confident in you all. But again, how can he have confidence in them after they have stabbed him in the back and listened to the false apostles, and he has been maligned and condemned and accused? He says, I have confidence in you all. What is it that happened? And secondly, he says about his letter, it was my reason I want to express my love for you, for out of much affliction, much pressure, and much anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Perhaps when they got the parchment that showed up as this letter, they could see the tear stains on that letter. It's very possible. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed to tell you, when I wrote this letter, I cried for you. I wept for you. And he says, negatively, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but positively, that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. No matter what they said about Paul, no matter what they said to Paul, he's not responding to them now based upon their sin, but upon something else. I want to look at that now. So, there are three things I want to leave us with. First of all, it is wise to express our joys and our love in relationships with others. Okay? Now, I realize we're in southern Minnesota, and the expressions of joy and love are more like, okay, that's good. We're good with that, right? That's what we do, because it's southern Minnesota. I have siblings, and some of my siblings, as we're on the communicating verbally or written, some of my siblings will say, hey, love you. Some of my siblings go, hey, you know what? That's fine. I'm not offended by that. They're not offended by it. I remember with an individual sitting in our living room many years ago and expressing frustration and grief because their parents never said, I love you, to their children. Even to the point when one of their parents was on their deathbed, and this individual went to spend time with this parent in the hospital and said, you know, I love you. Well, do you love me? Well, I suppose. Right? And this adult individual was struggling with the fact that their parent had never communicated their love for them. Now, they knew there was love expressed in taking care of and providing and so on, but there was never verbalized. Paul says that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Right? It is wise to express our joys, and it is wise to express our love in relationship to others. Secondly, it is grace that enables the offended to express joy and love for those who have offended them. Paul is writing to people who have made his life miserable, right? That's 2 Corinthians. It takes the grace of God to enable him to not respond in kind, right? Not to respond in the same way to them as they responded to him. He responds now by expressing joy and love. Again, what is it that brought that about? Thirdly, it is God honoring to express our joy and love toward those who have sinned against us once they have repented of their sins. Now we come to the how is this possible? We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 7. Would you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I know, because I paid attention in Mrs. Vermish's math class, much to her consternation, but I know in math that 2 comes before 7. I realize that. However, what he teaches in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians is the root of what happens in chapter 2. Okay, that makes sense? Look what he says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, verse 1, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then this marvelous expression in verse 2, make room for us in your heart. Sometimes our hearts get crowded and we need to have a garage sale. You know what I mean? Right? We just need to get rid of some stuff. Make room in your hearts for us. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. You see that? People say, well, it takes two to tango. Well, not always. Right? Sometimes you just sin foolishly all by yourself. And that's what they did. It wasn't Paul's fault. I do not speak to condemn you, however, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. Okay? So make room in your hearts for us, right? You're in our heart. So let's reciprocate. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. In other words, Paul is saying, you know what? When I'm in Ephesus, when I'm in wherever, I'm talking about you guys. And it's good. I'm talking and telling other people what has happened positively in you. I have been filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Now again, he doesn't go into all the detail here, but do you see what he's saying? The pressures of Paul's ministry were indeed humanly overwhelming. Listen to how he describes it. Conflicts without, fears within. Peter's not the only apostle who struggled with fear. Right? Paul, we talked about that in Family Bible Time from Galatians chapter 2. Paul also struggled with fear in the ministry. Conflicts without, so there's external pressures. Right? Affliction is the Greek word affliction, aphlipsis, has to do with pressure, us being squished, right? So we've been squished from without and we've been squished from within. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Doesn't that sound like 2 Corinthians chapter 1? That we can comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted? It's happening here again. So the Corinthians comforted Titus, and Titus comforted Paul. But how could Titus comfort Paul after hanging out with these Corinthians have got such a bad attitude toward Paul? Right? Look what he says. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me so that I rejoiced even more. Things have changed. Verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. In other words, they were really ticked off when they got that letter. Who does he think he is? Well, an apostle? Maybe, right? Verse 9, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. So what is the repentance, the genuine repentance of a Christian look like? And that's what he describes here. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves. In other words, you have proved that the former accusations are no longer accurate. You have vindicated yourselves. What indignation that you would get sucked into that way of thinking in the first place. What fear. I don't want to go there again. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. And for this reason, we have been comforted. You see what Paul's saying? I wanted you to see the transformation that God brought about in your own lives because he brought repentance to your life as a Christian. And because of that, Paul says, I want you to know of the joy that you bring to my soul and the love that I have for you. You have repented of your sinful attitudes and actions toward me, and I rejoice in that, and I want you to know my joy and my love for you. It is only after genuine repentance by the Corinthian believers that Paul forgives and expresses his joy and his love for them. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let me read it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Let's back up to verse 31. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And how does he forgive? After repentance. Same principle. So Paul says to you people, to those people at Corinth, I want you to know, in spite of all that has been said and done, you have repented, and now I want you to know, I rejoice in what God is doing in your hearts. And I want you to know how much we love you as people who have received our ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we look at the Apostle Paul and we see this man who once was so vehement in his annihilation of opposition, as we saw him in Acts chapter 8. A man of great passion and zeal. A man who was at the forefront of the younger Jews in the land of Israel. And now he has been transformed by your mercy and grace. Yes, he has been sinned against, but he also reaches out to those who have sinned against him and those who have repented of that sin, and he says, "You bring joy to my soul, and I want you to know my love for you. So make room in your hearts for me as I have you in my heart." Father, thank you that you are the one who restores damaged relationships. You are the God of grace. You are the God of mercy. You are the God of wisdom. You are the God who transforms. We're reminded of what Paul will say later in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, that we are being transformed. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this transformation. And we thank you in Christ. Amen. All right, we'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning. Just a reminder that there is a fellowship meal downstairs afterwards, which you're all invited, even if you didn't bring anything. And then we have a members' meeting to follow that. Paul says to the church at Philippi in his second benediction of that letter, a simple, concise benediction, when he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." You are dismissed.